Hello, welcome to your daily briefing. May the 18th, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today. Given all that you have shown us in the past, we see the fulfillment of everything that you have said. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be with us and give us the guidance that we need, so that we might walk according to your will and be obedient to your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, today I'd like to read an article. Actually, the subject for today is The Further Rise of Christian Nationalism. And it's a publication of a speech, another speech, given by Michelle Goldberg. If you remember, a number of days ago, I gave you the transcript, I read for you the transcript of one of the speeches that she'd made in the year 2006. This one, however, is published in December 2017. And that is why the title of it is The Further Rise of Christian Nationalism. Back then, the title was The Rise of Christian Nationalism. Now, before I talk about Michelle Goldberg, I want to read to you a quote that is found in Great Controversy, page 586 in paragraph 2. And this is what that quote says. It says, "Now that Satan can no longer keep the world under his control by withholding the scriptures, he resorts to other means to accomplish the same object." Now let me read that paragraph again, because I want you to get it clearly. "Now that Satan can no longer keep the world under his control by withholding the scriptures, he resorts to other means to accomplish the same object. To destroy faith in the Bible serves his purpose as well as to destroy the Bible itself." And then it continues, it says, "The religious organizations of the day have refused to listen to the unpopular truths plainly brought to view in the scriptures. And in combating them, they have adopted interpretations and taken positions which have sown broadcast the seeds of deception." Now that's Great Controversy, page 586 in paragraph 2. And I would suggest that you get your book and read the rest of that quote, because it's very powerful. In other words, what he's saying, what the spirit of prophecy is saying here is that Satan can no longer keep the Bible from you, but what he's doing is he's confusing the truth and putting asunder that which God would have us to understand. Now, I thought I would read that first, because I want to take a look at the subject for today, as I said before, the further rise of Christian nationalism. And of course, the article was published in the Freedom From Religion Foundation website. Yes, that's the name of the website, Freedom From Religion Foundation website. And of course, it's the speech given by Michelle Goldberg. Now, in case you missed the last one, who is Michelle Goldberg? She was introduced by the Freedom From Religion website communications director. And she was a columnist. She is a columnist for the New York Times, has written for a variety of publications, from the State of the Rolling Stone to Glamour to New York and The Nation. And you see her on television all the time, on MSNBC and CNN, etc. She has written some books. One of the books that she wrote back in 2006, They Are Kingdom Coming, The Rise of Christian Nationalism. That's the name of the book. They Are Kingdom Coming, The Rise of Christian Nationalism. And she also wrote another book called The Means of Reproduction, Sex, Power, and the Future of the World. Well, she is well known as a journalist, but one of the things that I found fascinating about her writings and her speeches, that she deals with some religious issues that would surprise you to know that she would be aware of. All right, here is her speech. "Thank you so much for having me," she says. 11 years ago, I published the book Kingdom Coming, The Rise of Christian Nationalism, which was about a kind of ascendant authoritarian fundamentalist movement in American politics. Now, notice the words she's using there. It means that she has a real vision of what is happening. Continuing. I wrote, quote, "America is full of good people, but something dark is loose. There's a free-floating anxiety that easily metastasizes into paranoia and hatred for the same enemies always targeted by authoritarian populist movements. Homosexuals, urbanites, foreigners, intellectuals, and religious minorities. Rationality is losing its hold. Empirical evidence is discounted as the product of a secular worldview or a scheming liberal elite. Democracy suffocates in this atmosphere, and space opens up for something else to supplant it. I think we're starting to see what that something else looks like. When I wrote that book, a lot of people said that it was overwrought with hysterical thoughts and ideas, and I was never entirely sure that they were not right. There's something about being a writer. It's like the Buddhist parable of the blind man and the elephant. You try to describe what's in front of you as best you can, but there's always something that you're missing. You try as best you can to give a picture of what you're observing and what the people you're talking to are saying, but you can never be sure how representative the people who you are talking to are giving the right assessment. I thought there was something really dark and frightening in the United States. I thought that democracy, or at least liberal secular democracy, was more fragile than a lot of us hoped, but I wasn't entirely sure. And then Barack Obama was elected in 2008. For a while, it really seemed like Christian nationalism was, in fact, no longer on the rise. One of the figures that I wrote about a lot in Kingdom Coming was Roy Moore. How many of you are familiar with him? Roy Moore, at the time, had become a martyr to the Christian right. As Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court, he had this 2.6-ton granite Ten Commandment monument installed at the courthouse. A judge said he'd have to remove it. He defied the judge and ended up being removed himself. And to a lot of people in the movement, he was a martyr to secular tyranny. When I was doing reporting for the book, I saw school kids doing a modern dance about his heroism and mistreatment. He spoke at rallies of thousands and thousands of people. I think most of you do know who he is. For those who don't, maybe I'll give you a taste of who he was. In 2002, he awarded custody of 3 children to their allegedly abusive father over their lesbian mother, saying that homosexuality was abhorrent, immoral, detestable, a crime against nature. And then he implied that gay people should perhaps be put to death. The state carries the power of the sword. That is, he says, the power to prohibit conduct with physical penalties such as confinement and even execution. It must use that power to prevent the subversion of children towards this lifestyle. End of quote. I thought it was chilling to see crowds cheering for Moore, to see children dancing for Moore. But at the same time, this system kind of worked as it was supposed to. He was removed. And it would have never in my wildest dreams have imagined 11 years ago that Roy Moore would soon be on the top cusp of winning a U.S. Senate seat, which is where we are right now. Yes, that's where he is. I also never would have imagined in my wildest nightmares that Sessions would be the Attorney General. Jeff Sessions is probably best known among a lot of people for his very strident opposition to immigrants and to civil rights law. It probably won't surprise a lot of you that he does not like secularists. He has decried the idea of a wall of separation between church and state. He says it's not constitutional and not historical. He attacked Justice Sonia Sotomayor for having a postmodern relativistic secular mindset that is directly contrary to the founding of the Republic. During his confirmation hearing, he was directly asked by Senator Sheldon Whitehouse if a secular person could have just as good a claim to understanding the truth as someone who is religious. Session hedged and said, "I'm not sure." But he's not the only enemy of secularism and proponent of what I then called Christian nationalism. This kind of Christian fundamentalism is tied to a very authoritarian, almost quasi-fascist kind of nationalism. He's not the only exponent of that sort of ideology who's in the White House. There's Mike Pence, who once gave a speech saying that it was un-American or wrong to be teaching evolution because every signer of the Declaration of Independence believed in creationism. In 2011, the House voted to defund Planned Parenthood, which back then was still a radical idea. It's hard to remember now, but that's something that even George W. Bush would have never tried to defund because that was too far out of the realm of mainstream politics. And the person who helped put it into the realm of mainstream politics was Mike Pence. When the House voted to defund Planned Parenthood in 2011, the legislation was called the Pence Amendment. Then there's Ben Carson, who has complained that secular progressives have succeeded in de facto redefining part of the Constitution. And Betsy DeVos, who has talked about her work in privatizing public school funding as being a way to advocate God's kingdom. There's Mike Pompeo, who heads the CIA. When he was nominated, I watched some of his old rallies, including a 2015 God and Country rally in Kansas, where he talked about those values. "We will defend our Christian values and American exceptionalism with all our heart," he said. And then he said, "That battle is a never-ending struggle." Never-ending, that is, until the rapture. There have been stories in the news about Mike Pompeo Christianizing the CIA, trying to recruit more white conservative Christians, trying to make Bible study more a part of the culture of the CIA. So you do see this sort of slow Christianizing of the institutions of American government. This is how political change ends up getting made in the absence of legislation. It's unlikely that any really striking Christian nationalist legislation is going to be passed in the immediate future, given a gridlocked Congress and a dysfunctional executive personnel in policy. It's a long-time truism of Washington politics that personnel is policy, and the personnel in this administration are overwhelmingly very, very conservative Catholics or fundamentalist Christians, who are using various government departments to restrict funding to family planning providers, both here and abroad, to reinstitute funding for abstinence education, and a launch attack on the Johnson Amendment, which is the amendment that stops churches from basically turning themselves into political action committees. And you see this in the Justice Department. You've seen a turn away from enforcing discrimination against women and gay people and African Americans and religious minorities, and a turn towards investigating discrimination against white Christians. All this is happening. And in some ways, it's extraordinarily strange that this would be happening under this administration. Here we have a president who, among other things, is the first American president that we know of to have appeared in a softcore porn film. The first American president to have tried to negotiate a contract for his wife to appear nude in Playboy. The first American president to have owned a casino with a strip club in it, So in some ways, I feel like there are parts of kingdom coming that have now come to fruition and some developments since then that I never in a million years could have foreseen. It turns out that when right-wing populist authoritarianism came to power in the United States, it wasn't some kind of radically pious Calvinist handmaid's telltale theocratic movement. It was, in a lot of ways, a rebellion against all moral restraints, whose catchphrase could be, grab him by the hand. Like a lot of people, I was confused by this. I spent a lot of time reporting on the Trump campaign. I was in Iowa during the caucuses when you saw a lot of the religious right mobilizing to try to stop him and mobilizing to try to get Ted Cruz in there. But the religious right very quickly coalesced behind Trump once he won the nomination and has now become really the bulwark of his support. And when everyone else fades away, you still have this 35% of disproportionately white conservative evangelicals who are loyal to this president. Now, of course, this article was written back in 2017. Continuing, it says this. White evangelicals actually voted for Trump in higher percentages than they voted for George W. Bush. And you wonder, how can that be? There's hypocrisy there. But there's also something else, something more. I think his movement and the Christian right have more in common than it might immediately be clear. And the beginning of that lies with race. One of the myths that the Christian right tells about itself is that it was born out of the abhorrence to abortion in Roe versus Wade. But that's not really true, because Roe versus Wade was decided in 1973, and it took many years for the Christian right to really get rolling. Most reliable historians of the Christian right will tell you that what really drove that movement was fury when the IRS revoked the tax-exempt status of the white segregated Christian schools that had popped up in the South in reaction to Brown versus Board of Education. They were called seg academics, segregated academies, where you could send your kids to make sure they didn't have to go to school with black kids. And the IRS eventually said that a tax-exempt school can't discriminate. This sparked enormous outrage. The Christian right has always had a sort of strange, contradictory relationship with race. Its roots lie in Confederate nostalgia and Southern identity politics. But when I was writing Kingdom Coming during the administration of George W. Bush, there was a conscious effort to apologize for that past, to repent that past. There was an understanding that it was embarrassing. There would be these ceremonies where white pastors would get on their knees before African Americans and Latino pastors and beg forgiveness for the sin of racism. And then they would all join hands against the gays. Ralph Reed wrote about the movement having to basically face the fact that it was on the wrong side of the civil rights struggle. What happened is that in 2008, we elected a black president. And suddenly, a lot of that racial reconciliation language and work went by the wayside. And the white resentment that had been key to the movement since its very beginning came roaring back to the fore. So that mapped very easily onto Donald Trump's movement. The Christian right had also, particularly in the last decades, waged a pretty sustained battle against what might be called objective knowledge or objective truth. There was the strangely postmodern strain to the Christian right, especially when I was writing about it 11 years ago, that basically said that any reality is kind of governed or shaped by your worldview. So anything that flows from a secular worldview or flows from secular premises is itself questionable. If it doesn't start with the premise of God being supreme, science itself is not reliable. That sort of approach makes it very hard to get hold of anything. It makes it make all of reality suspect. I compared it in my book to this feeling of being either a matrix or in the Borges novel. And that was very disconcerting. Finally, there's the conspiratorial nature of the religious right. Another of its antecedents was the John Birch Society. There has been a tremendous amount of paranoia in the movement about the New World Order, the Trilateral Commission, the Rockefellers. This idea that shadowy, powerful actors are manipulating your life and undermining your sovereignty, which was key to the Trump administration, has been part of this movement since the beginning. When Trump came along, although in many ways he represented a style of life that was antithetical to everything that this movement claimed to be fighting for, he also hit a lot of notes or repeated a lot of the deep stories of this movement. And they were able to convince themselves very quickly that he could be the imperfect champion. And to be honest, he has been. Donald Trump doesn't really keep his promises. He's not a loyal person, but he does tend to like people who like him. He has elevated a kind of Christian identity politics so that although he himself is not a pious man, he does treat white Christians as having pride of place in this country. When he says over and over again, "We're going to say Merry Christmas again in this country," that's what that's about, right? It's not, "We're going to celebrate the lessons of Jesus Christ." It's kind of Merry Christmas to all of you. I've seen where he says, "We're going to protect and take care of Christian Americans." Christian Americans. The idea being that these people have not previously had the authority and cultural respect that they truly reserve. Now that's her writing, that's her speech here. And it is quite telling, it is quite revealing. And it's the second speech that we're taking a look that she's given like that. As a matter of fact, I was amazed by what she said in the first place. This is why this speech is entitled "The Further Rise of Christian Nationalism." This speech was given and recorded in 2017. The original one that we read some time ago was given in 2006. But she's on the money here. And what she's doing here, she's describing the direction of a Christian nationalism that may not be theological in its process, but is going to be incredibly powerful as we move forward. We see here, as revealed by this lady, her vision of what she's seeing and her description of it. And it's a sort of a warning speech that she's given as a direction in which the country is heading, and the fact that we need to be careful, we need to be warned, and we need to be prepared to deal with it. And those of us who have been privileged to be given the Word of God in advance and warned concerning all that is to occur must indeed be ready for the time to come. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace that you've given. We thank you first for your prophecies. We thank you that you have allowed us to see clearly the revelation of those prophetic words that you have given. We thank you also that you have allowed those in the secular media and area to see some of the fulfillment so that they might be able to describe and discuss it. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to surrender ourselves to you, knowing that we have no excuse, no claim that we did not know. But from all areas, we can see the fulfillment of all that you have given. We ask that you would give us the strength today and the commitment necessary to stand with you and for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your Daily Briefing, May the 18th, 2021. We'll be right back.